Frank and Sphinx. That's a translation. By the way, Alexander Campbell made a translation, The Living Oracles, and the Restoration Movement never adopted it, and I'm tickled to death we didn't. It's an excellent translation, but had we done that, it would have been viewed exactly the way the JWs view their Bible. Nobody can accuse us of that. This is an example of the kind of book they put out, The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life. And by the way, you notice it's yellow. They have their basic works. The ones I heard yellow terms. Did I say that? I should have. Notice back here on 13B, their primary works by Russell and Rutherford. Most of their, other than these basic works, most of their works are published anonymously, put out by the Tract Society, but published, they have no author's names on them. Now, this is the time, and I put a facsimile of this, or a copy of this on your syllabus. You know, like the 1914, the end of time has come within that generation. But by the way, when they put this out, the day of the coming of the Lord was 1975. I had a neighbor up in Hamilton, two doors down, who was Jehovah's Witness. I wanted very much in December of 74 to go up and make an offer on his house, but... I was afraid he'd take me up on it and I didn't have any money. But I thought I might get it cheap. You don't mind me drinking coffee? I don't care what you do. Anyway, and by the way, they put out some pretty good stuff on... that's not all rotten. They put out some pretty good stuff on morals. They put out some pretty good stuff on evolution at a low level stuff. Not too bad. Awake, the world's best on the Bible, and you can get all kinds of... now this is much more sane than Russell believed in pyramidology. I'll tell you about pyramidology when we come to Armstrong. But we'll get into that. But that's the kind of stuff they put out. Now, say a word about it. And again, this is an opinion. These people come to your door. Sometimes they'll ask you to buy it. They'll ask you for a donation, a nickel, not very much. When it's gone up 20 cents now? I don't know what it is. Sometimes they'll get it to you. Sometimes they won't. The reason is, I understand this, that those people have already paid for that. They pledged themselves to play so much literature, and they pay for that themselves. So when they bring a piece of literature, you know, they pay for that. Now, so those who need the money will not leave it with you. Those who feel like they can afford it, or you're a good prospect, they'll give it to you, but that comes out of their pocket, not the church. The Jehovah's Witness is a huge money machine. Now, I'm not trying to just throw mud, but simple mathematics. You see, their organization, they do two things. What does their church do? They do two things. They get together and study their literature. They call them Bible studies, but they don't study very much Bible. They have meetings every week to study their literature. Their main work is going door to door, placing literature, so that all over the world, there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses whose main work in life is to place literature that they have bought. Understand? And they pay a pretty good price for it. So that every day, several million pieces of this literature are being placed by people who, like if you sold a product, you had to buy it, then you go out and try to sell it. And that's quite a business. Now this stuff is published on the, if you look at it, they pay no royalties, of course. All the authors that they quote are all dead. They're written anonymously. They're, in Brooklyn, is probably one of the top best printing plants in the world. They have these high-speed presses that run 24 hours a day, grinding this stuff out. The people who, and it's on the very cheapest paper, don't leave it in the sun for a day or so, it'll just disintegrate. Well, the very cheapest paper, kind of like British bookbindings, you know. Understand? Just very cheap paper. And the people who print it work for a stipend. for less than minimum wage, or for room and board and a small amount of money, service to the Lord. And they have no paid ministry other than the top level. Off the side, the Mormons, the local level. One of the reasons the Mormons have so much money is the local level, there's no paid ministers. In the local stakes, they call it. The bishops are paid, some of them, and have to get. But in the Jehovah's Witness, they're all what we would call, what some people call laymen, understand? But the people at the top are paid. But you think about that. Suppose you had a business where you had you had more than a million salesmen who are duty bound, or they can't get to heaven, they can't, can't be saved, we use the general term, unless they buy from you so much literature. And what they do after that, their problem. They buy from you every week. You're producing it at a mass production, and with very little overhead. Nobody can figure out where all the money's going. Because take a little book like this, published, I would guess it's probably, I don't know, it's sold for $2 or $3 probably, and it's probably published for 30 or 40 cents, if not less, mass produced. So it's a lot of money involved. You just have to get your ad machine out, figure how much is coming in and how much overhead, and nobody knows where the money's going. Now that's simple mathematics. Look at their main doctrine. They are Arian. What does that mean? What is Arianism? No, that's errancy. Now, I have a number of church history students here. I better start answering quick, or they're going to be in big trouble. I mean, big time trouble. Who was Arius? Remember? The great Arian heresy settled by the Council of Nicaea in 83:25. This 4th century error that said that Jesus was a created being. You had it, didn't you? Yeah. Arius, who was from Alexandria, Egypt, who opposed Alexander, a bishop of Alexandria, anyway, says that Jesus. The Jehovah's Witness doctrine of Jesus is that he is a created being, a God, small g, it's interesting. And in the Old Testament, we see him as Michael. That Michael of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. And that Michael took on human flesh, lived on earth as Jesus. When Jesus died, Michael went back to the Father. The body of Jesus stayed in the grave, being miraculously preserved in a hidden grave, or secret, or lost grave. You take your pick. Now they say it's been being miraculously preserved because Peter quotes the psalm that says, in Acts chapter 2, he quotes the psalm that says, "You will not suffer your holy one to see corruption." Therefore, the body, that is, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus, as Arius did. They deny that he is not God, he is a God, a created being. And they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. His body is still in the grave.
I assume that they deny that Peter and John knew where Jesus was dead.
Well, they say that God worked it out to hide the body, so it would not be discovered or to be preserved. Now, of course, really, they are not the only Jesus they had. You see, if Jesus was Michael, only Jesus they got still in that grave. All they got left is Michael. In fact, when they come and talk to me and they use the word Jesus, I always correct them with Michael. They're Michaelites. Whatever that means. You understand? The fair is fair. If they're going to teach it, they'll stick by it. They have no Jesus left. All they got is Michael. You understand? Michael went back to the Father, Jesus. He was only back while he was on earth. Change the subject. Okay, you got that? That's just the basic. Now this, what they said, this says, in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g, which doesn't make any sense, because if you got a God, he's a God, whether you start small g or capital G, that's no difference at all. And you still got more than one God. That's what Arius found out. The church pointed it out to him. He said it's suggesting that Jesus was not God. They deny the immortality of the soul. Now, let me talk about this a minute, and I'm just going to give a quick brush over what we cover in detail in eschatology. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that there is no immortal soul. The Seventh-day Adventists teach this. That is, that man is holistic and that there is nothing, as I say here, that there's nothing in man or of man that survives the death of the body in a conscious state. There's no continuation of consciousness between death and the final resurrection, called soul sleeping sometimes. And that the lost will be eternally, will be destroyed. Now let me say a word about those two doctrines. First of all, the Jehovah's Witnesses point out that the modern Protestant and Catholic doctrines of the immortality of the soul is based on the Greek concept, not the biblical concept, and they're exactly right about that. Doesn't mean they're right about their doctrine, yes. Well, they'll be raised up at the last day, in the final judgment, and then destroyed. But they're not conscious between now and then. No conscious state. Now, let me say a word about this, because if you ever deal with them, you need to know what you're talking about. Because remember I said this is kind of as technical as I'll get in this class, because this is, again, a subject for a course in eschatology. What does immortality mean? Let's study it this way. Immortality means what? What's the basic, what does the word mean? What's the word mortal mean? What's a mortuary? What's a mortuary? We put the dead. The Latin word for dead, for death. What does immortal mean? Deathless. Does not die. Now, doesn't mean does not die. It means cannot die. Cannot not exist. This is where we get pretty. Now, Plato believed in the immortality of the soul. And what he meant by soul was basically what we mean by spirit or soul. Now listen to this, but Plato said, by immortal he meant that the soul, by its very nature, cannot not exist. Therefore, it always did exist. It exists never before. It takes on a human body. It exists in a human body while a man is alive. It's called pre-existence, in existence, and post-existence. That is, it always shall exist. You cannot destroy it. In other words, by its very nature, you cannot destroy it. It cannot not exist by its very nature. Now, that is, it derives its life from itself, from its own nature, from its own character. The Bible does not, and the Jehovah's Witnesses point out that that concept of immortality has been written into traditional Christian theology, and it's Plato, not Bible, not God, and they're right about that. You see, the Bible teaches, but does the Bible teach immortality? Yes, but not Greek immortality. The Bible teaches that, the Bible says God alone is immortal. Only God is immortal in that sense, that God by his very nature cannot not exist. He always did exist, he always shall exist, he derives his life, his existence from his own nature. By his very nature he cannot not exist. But man's immortality, when Paul first read, Jesus, it says Jesus brought immortality and life to light through the gospel. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that this mortal shall put on immortality. As far as man is concerned, the Bible teaches that man's immortality does not derive from the very nature of the soul, but it derives from God. It's a derivative. It derives man's life, whether it's physical life or eternal life or any life, man's life is always derived from God. That's why the human soul can be destroyed, because there was a time when it did not exist. It's created, understand? The human soul is created, it can be destroyed. Whether it lives or not depends upon the will of God. So only God is immortal in the Greek sense, cannot not exist. Man's immortality derives from God. And interesting, Jesus talks about this. I came to bring what? Life. Came that you might have life. Now, that leaves the question, what does the Bible teach? The immortality of the soul. The answer is yes, in the biblical sense. But Christian, if you're talking to Jehovah's Witness and you start defending the Greek concept of immortality, they'll do you in. They're right on that point. Get that? You see, Augustine, both all of Protestantism and all of Catholicism got their doctrine of immortality of the soul from Augustine, who was a Neoplatonist. He followed Plato. It was a Manichaeist. That was that concept. Now, so can the soul be destroyed? Now, many preachers preach this, that, and I myself, before I learned better, preach this, that the soul, once in existence, can never go out of existence. Well, it's silly. Of course it can. That which can be created can be destroyed. Now, will, does it or does it not? That's another question. What does the Bible teach? Well, traditional Christian theology, eschatology, and this is what I teach, is that the soul lives on, whether it's the soul of the saved or the lost, because God wills it to. Now, if you want me to go any deeper than that, why, you come and take eschatology. A lot more can be said, but this is not that court, understand? So, we must be careful to understand what the Bible does and does not teach about the immortality of the soul.
Is that what you said? Is that not the reason for their insistence upon the denial of hell? Because they say that it's cruel punishment, God is not to allow cruel punishment like that, and therefore he would send it to make the soul cease to exist.
And they point out that that's really a doctrine of eternal life, not death. It boils down to what you mean by life and death. What the Bible means by eternal death, or separation from God, so forth. Anyway, it's not simple. There is a view, by the way, which is a mediating view between the traditional view, which I teach, and the Jehovah's Witness view, which is called conditional mortality. We've got a book on the library by a fellow named Fudge called The Fire That Consumes, in which he points out, he takes the position that the soul does that the spirit or soul of man does survive in a conscious state, the death of the body, does survive in a conscious state until the final judgment. And the wicked are punished for a time and destroyed. And the argument given is that the Bible says that. They shall be destroyed. They shall die. The second death, Revelation. Now, a lot of it boils down to what you mean by what the Bible means by death and destruction, what you read into that. And it's not simple. If you want to see this view, understand conditional mortality, that's the view that says, yes, man does have a soul that survives the death of the body in a conscious state, and that man is judged and he's punished, but ultimately the wicked are destroyed. What does eternal punishment mean? Eternal means never-ending punishment, or destroyed, and he's destroyed and never brought to life again. Eternal in that sense. You see? You can read. If you want to read it, if you want to read this position, conditional mortality, it's not what I teach, but I think that it's not silly either. It needs to be considered. You can look at Fudge's book called The Fire That Consumes. Very thick book. It's the latest work on that position. Yes. Wicked
and judgment.
Yes. We could go out of existence.
So what's the
wouldn't be hell. Well, but it would be a fearsome death and really non-existence, which is most people instinctively want to avoid. Good question. I'm not trying to hear you. That's a good question. But that's their view. What I'm saying is that they argue that because the soul is not immortal in the Greek sense, therefore it is destroyed. What I'm saying is that I will concede that they're right. The soul is not immortal in the Greek sense. It can be destroyed, whether it is or not. The question is, what does the Bible say, whether it is or not? Now, Mr. Nelson, I teach the traditional view. I understand the Bible to teach that just like blessing is eternal, punishment is eternal. That's what I understand the Bible to teach. That's what I teach. All I'm saying is, and I'll go with, actually in eschatology, we deal with this in detail. If you read this book, you'll see that, and this is, you're not the first one to hold, that's just the most recent book, that it is not an easily dismissed argument. It's a great deal, it needs to be considered. It's not like some other teachers. But that's not what they teach. They don't teach conditional mortality. They teach that there's no soul that survives in a conscious state. And I was, but yes. Yes. Is hell the place?
Different interpretation of what final and what final.
Yeah, final in what sense? Is hell, the question is hell the place where the soul is destroyed, or is hell the place where the soul suffers? Well, it depends on what you understand the words of the Bible, the content of certain texts to mean. As I told you, what I understand. But I'm saying this is what I teach. But I'm not saying, oh, it's very clear and simple, you know, no, that any opposing view is not worth considering. I'm not saying that at all, because it is worth considering. Well, by the way, they win a lot of people on this. People are like you, they're glad to learn they're in any hell. And they say that view is unworthy of God. And the kind of popular mind is attracted by this kind of teaching. I say, yeah, I always thought hell was medieval and horrible and... They use this not with what's very attractive to the common man. Yes.
What do they say happens to people when they die?
They go in out. There is no conscious existence. It's like the body is resurrected, so everything is about man goes out of conscious existence. And among those who teach soul, there's various versions of soul that they don't have to go into, but that's basically it. And then they are revived through consciousness. When the Lord calls out the dead, then they are restored to consciousness. So you don't know that you know consciousness. You do not exist in a conscious state.
Would you say that it's immediate annihilation of the wicked, or is that?
That's that judgment.
At the same time, that those who are pleasing to the righteous are.
I understand the teaching. Okay, you understand my point on immortality of the soul? It's quite complicated. I spent time on that because Christians regularly fall into that trap of defending the Greek concept of immortality. If you try that, they'll take you to the cleaners. And they do it regularly.
What's their stance on Jesus' teaching of rich man and Lazarus?
Parable, let's say.
I see.
Now, eschatologists, I keep saying that, but this is the course we really get into this subject. Take apart, put that together again. I wish I had time. We don't have time to do that here, but that's basically what they said. Now, Russell taught that. Remember the 144,000 Book of Revelation? Those were the elite in the Watchtower Society. They will share the heavenly glory with Jesus. All other JWs will enjoy the blessing of life in a regenerated earth. Now they got this. Teaching has really given them some problems. You see, when this was first put out, they thought the Lord was coming back in 4 years or six. And there weren't that many Jehovah's Witnesses. So about two-thirds of them would have been 144,000 or maybe a half or something like that. Anyway, there was 144,000 this teaching was first given, made up a good chunk of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And everybody at the top was sure of being in. But the Lord, as I've suggested, didn't show up, didn't cooperate. And now there's more than 144,000 who expect to get in. And it's really getting touchy. They've got too much success. And critics of those who watch the cult more closely than I do suggest that Franz, after he dies, this teaching will be changed. Because it just doesn't, you understand? There's too many of them for that to work. The Holy Spirit is an impersonal force, and yes.
Now they don't claim Kurt Prophet, which is frantic.
prophet?
Well, they don't use that word for him, but as a matter of fact, they believe that the Lord speaks to him and through the public and through the society, and the result is the same. But I've never seen them use that word for him. Now, they teach that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force radiating from God, of an energy force from God. I don't have time to get into that. Their eschatology says that in 1914, Jesus was enthroned in heaven as the Messianic Kingdom is established. That's when the kingdom was established, 1914. Messianic Kingdom. Now, this is the part, all of this, well, first of all, let me say that this, here you see a parallel in methodology between, well, you see the mark of Miller on it. Why did Ellen White say, well, the Lord really did come in 1844, we just misunderstood where he was coming. He moved from one part of heaven to another. He came into the sanctuary, began what they call the investigative judgment. Don't worry, we'll talk about that later. Stuff's there. Well, after setting a number of dates, and I've mentioned some of them, in 1914, they realized they ought not to set more dates. And so then the idea was that the date was right. Very same thing Ellen White did. The date was right, but there was an invisible coming, again, to a part of heaven. It was a sort of, that things were not set, the kingdom was not set up on earth. It was set up in heaven, and the time of the end was begun in 1914. And the Lord went into the spiritual temple, and very shortly, the Lord would come to earth. She didn't do that either. You'll see the similarity, same kind of thing. Now, let me take one step back or deeper, more on this. That this is a part, all of these groups, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, all of them, and we're going to see Armstrongism is, they are all versions of millennialism. Millennialism, in its simplest statement, is the theory that when Jesus came to the world, this is Hal Lindsay, I mentioned him, this is premillennialism. It's the doctrine that when Jesus came to the world, he came to set up an earthly kingdom, a Jewish world empire of sorts. But the Jews didn't cooperate, things didn't work out, and so he postponed that, and he did not set up the Messianic kingdom, that he established the church as a contingency, which was not in the prophets, not prophesied. It was called a mystery. It's a parenthesis. And then when the Lord comes back the second time, then he will set up his earthly kingdom, a kingdom here on earth, and rule on earth, either from Jerusalem or from Independence, Missouri, or wherever you sign to be. The basic question is the church, or is it not, the promised, prophesied Messianic kingdom? Understand what I'm saying? And all these, this is a millennial view, that the Lord is going to come and set up his kingdom here on earth. This is a millennialist cult. Now, so here's what was taught. In 1914, Jesus enthroned in heaven. He began to cleanse the temple. You know that vision. Here's the rascal still been around. The Battle of Armageddon, which is the next great event, will mark the end of this age. Here are the dates set for the present, for the end of the present order. 1914, that's when they're, 1918. You see, between 1914 and 1918, that was to be the time of the end. When he didn't show up in 1914, they said, he went to the spiritual temple, began checking the records, he'll come to earth in 4 years. And that didn't work out. So 1925 was the next big date they pushed. And all of these, as that little thing I gave you on the back, all these must be within one generation of 1940. Flip to that last page. Why do we know the time is running out? All in one generation. 1914 to the end of this world system. See that? What's a generation? They got the same problem Hal Lindsay's got. One generation of 1948. Now, all of this is based upon an absolute misunderstanding of what Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. If you go back and study Matthew 24, Jesus said, he talked about the fall of Jerusalem, it's in AD 30, and he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled, and it happened 40 years later. If you want a very interesting study, if you and what, and the question is, what does this generation mean? Now, modern premillennialists and dispensationalists say that this generation means the generation that sees the reestablishing of the nation of Israel. Now, I don't have time to go into this with you, but let me suggest an interesting study for you. Get a concordance out, or just read through the Gospel of Matthew and see how Jesus used the phrase "this generation." You can do that for yourself. I don't want to prejudice you. I just do a good Bible study sometimes. Got that? Just go through, read through Matthew and see how Jesus used the phrase "this generation." And you might want to glance ahead to Acts chapter 2 when Peter says, "Save yourselves from what? This crooked generation." Anyway, that's the problem. And what a teaching they have been very strict on is that the Lord must come back within one generation of 1914. But just about, you see, there's still got a few people alive who were alive in 1914, but they're running out of them. 1929 was the big date. 1942, 1975, that was really a big, remember that one? Herbert W. Armstrong, he had that date set too. 1975 was supposed to be a big eschatological year. And 1983 was the date. They didn't speak so loud about that one, because 1975 was a huge flop. They really caused a stir on that one. And they are now talking, although they have not actually said it, as far as I know, 1988. But the farther they get to 1914, the more their string runs out. And I say, Hal Lindsey, he said a generation, he says in this book, a generation is 40 years. So you go, anytime you get more than 40 years after 1948, then your string starts to run out. Then when the Lord comes back, he'll set up the millennial kingdom. It'll be the final test or judgment at the end of that 1,000-year period. And then the 144,000 will remain in heaven in their spiritual bodies for eternity. The rest go to a new earth. Now, let me say that, just like their doctrine of immortality, their doctrine of the new earth has a great deal of truth in it. Again, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they sort of make hay on some of these traditional Christian teachings which really aren't in the Bible, like immortality in the Greek sense. They make hay also on this point. They point out, they'll say, well, the scriptures never say you're going to spend eternity in heaven. And they're exactly right about that. Now, while I reject this idea of the 144,000 in heaven and the rest on this renovated earth, as a matter of fact, the New Testament very clearly describes the place where we're all the redeemed, are going to spend eternity as what? The new heavens and the new earth. A recreated heaven, a recreated universe. John says, I saw the new heavens and the new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth, were passed away. Peter says, talks about the present order, which is being held for judgment. And on the day of the Lord, the heavens will be destroyed, the earth burned up, everything disintegrated. Nevertheless, we what? Look for new heavens and a new earth for enveloped righteousness. So I think you get in real trouble trying to defend the idea that the Bible teaches that we're going to go to heaven. That language, that word, we're going to be with the Lord, he's going to be with us for eternity, but that terminology isn't used. You know what I'm saying? The Bible does teach that we are going to, after judgment, that we go to be with the Lord now until judgment, whatever you want to call it. Jesus called it paradise. Paul called it with the Lord, to be absent of the body, be present with the Lord. Understand? And the Lord, think of the Lord is in heaven, so we're with the Lord until judgment, but after the destruction of the universe, it is called new heavens and new earth. See what I'm saying? Where we will spend eternity. And so they're partly right about that. And I recommend you not try to defend this proposition of after judgment, the final judgment, eternity in heaven, because that language is not used in Scripture. It just isn't. Any questions on that? But it is called new heavens and new earth. We look for a new heavens and new earth, Peter said. John using the same language. Not this earth, no. Preparing a place. That's what it's called. You all see what I'm saying? Scripture, that's what it's called. So don't We must defend what the Bible says. We must not be put in a position of defending what the Bible doesn't say. Now, it makes no difference what you call it. The kind of existence is the same, a deathless, eternal fellowship with God. And whatever he wants to call it, fine with me. Understand, but let's not fall into that trap. Yes. Yes. Yeah. A renovated earth. I prefer the word recreated in place. You understand? This earth is going to be vaporized. Okay. They are known for rejecting oaths and blood transfusions. Now, the history of this is that the keep on the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're like most cults. They really make a career out of being against traditional ideas. You know, people, and let me say this to you, and we are guilty of this. Everybody's guilty of this. Politicians know that it's 10 times easier to get people to follow you against something than to get them to follow you for something. It's easier to get a crusade, and there's nothing wrong with that, except it's easier. And the cults characteristically do that. They're against traditional teachings. And sometimes they're right. Often they aren't. Now this thing against taking oaths of allegiance. One of the things that they've done with this is that they have sort of made it, they do what other cults do, picture themselves as the true church being, and because they're the true church, they are persecuted, and persecution in reverse is evidence that they're the true church. Jehovah's Witnesses have gone out of their way to get themselves persecuted. And the states against them. The Adventists have done the same thing. And to picture themselves as, and if you want an old book, which is out of date now, which is at one time was the standard work against the Jehovah's Witnesses. 30 Years of Watchtower Slave, you've heard of it, but by a fellow called Schnell. It was first published in 1956. It's been reprinted, but much has happened since. And Schnell was in the upper echelons. He was in the Jehovah's Witnesses through the 30s and 40s. And he tells about their history, how they would court persecution, and then print it up before this, many before the war. So if you want to read about that, I say it's dated in that. It sort of quits with his experience, and much has happened since then. But it's one of the best insights into the early days of the movement is this book, and it's still in print. This is the Baker Book House. This is 1971. Can you still get it, to Scott? Still get it? Scott works in a bookstore, so he's not. My book man. You understand what I'm saying? Now, Prince, he tells about the fact, I think it was in New Jersey or somewhere, there was a community there that had a law that if you were going to go door to door, you had to get a permit. Well, it cost a couple of bucks, and they'd give it to anybody within reason, no problem. So religious groups who wanted to distribute literature, they had to get a permit, and it was sort of standard. So they made a point not to get the permit, and then they bust their people in and started knocking on doors early Sunday morning. Always they're knocking on doors. Well, you can imagine what the good old East Coast pagans are going to do. Somebody started knocking their door on Sunday morning, they called the police. And they knew that somebody would call the police. So the police showed up, and all the police said was, just show us your permit. They'd have showed them that permit. They wouldn't have done a thing to them. But we don't have a permit, we're not going to get one. And so the police had no choice but to arrest them, the leaders. Well, that's exactly what they wanted. They already had it written up. They had their photographers there, had the press releases, the stories already written, and instantly they flooded the papers with this picture of religious persecution. And for months after that, they found it easy to get indoors. They say, were these Christians up here who were persecuted, for knocking on doors or put in jail? They were not put in jail for knocking on doors. They were put in jail, some of them, very briefly, some of the leaders were, because they refused to buy that, or to get that rule. $2 permit or whatever it cost. So that was engineered, and Schnell tells it. He was in on it, he knew about it, he was a part of it, and he tells about this kind of thing. Now, anyway, so I don't have time to go into it, but that, some of you are familiar with this book. I imagine, Cliff, you probably read this, that was the standard work back for a long time. And it's still very valuable, although I say it's outdated. Now, a word about blood transfusions. This is an example of going off, my dad used to call going off half-cocked. That's an old farm expression. Jehovah's Witness, when you see blood transfusions, now listen to me, blood transfusions were my memory, if I'm right, if I know what I think I know, they first began toward the end of World War II, late in the 40s. Before they would, you had plasma that was given, but whole blood being transfused to people, I think it was in the late 40s. Am I right about anybody knowing toward the end of World War II? I know through most of World War II, they only gave plasma, which is not whole blood. Anyway, when the idea of taking whole blood from one person and putting it into another had exactly the impact on people that heart transplants did. Now, let's remember that. The idea of transplanting hearts, should you do that, you see? Well, so what I'm saying is this. The idea, for instance, somebody today started talking about brain transplants, we'd say, it would take us a while to get used to that idea. Well, when they first started talking about, they first developed the technology, by the way, a black man developed the, developed the science of giving a transfusing whole blood, and he himself died for lack of a transfusion when they would not have been to a white hospital. That's my information. Anyway, it took a while for everybody to get used to it. It's like heart, it took a while for people to sort of adjust to that new technology. The idea of putting, that's very common to us, you know. And so when the idea first came out, the Jehovah's Witness immediately reacted and pronounced from God that blood transfusions were unholy. Why? Because the Bible says, you know, in Acts 15, that you shall not eat blood in the Old Testament. Well, they sort of stuck with it. And that doctrine has killed more people than ever died at Jonestown. You should know that the Jehovah's Witness is a killer cult more than Jim Jones was. He just killed them all at one time, in one place, for having committed suicide, kill some of them. You understand that? So they, all kinds of people have died from that. By the way, Paul Roberts, in his early days, has killed more people than Jim Jones killed. The doctrine of faith healing that he taught in the earth, this is not what he teaches now. Catherine Kuhn, the faith healers, have killed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of, mostly children, young children. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are guilty of this. Now and again, those who watch the cult are speculating as soon as France dies, that this doctrine also will be changed. They'll get fuller light on it. More revelation. That's a speculation that they will or not. And every once in a while you see in the newspaper, it goes to court, the courts will force doctors to save the life of the child, or to take the custody of the child to save its life, and the parents will not commit. I'm just sending a faith giver, like receive a conventional medical agreement. You see this regularly in the newspapers. Well, there's much more to be said, but our time's up. You've been very patient. This is sort of an overview of the Watchtower Society. I hope it's answered most of your questions. Some of you need to read this assigned reading.